Friday night, we looked at a statement that the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he declared unto the brethren the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel includes the forgiveness of sin. It includes a relationship with God. It includes eternal life for the believer. It includes a home in heaven and joy in this present life, amongst a number of other things. But in verse 3, the Apostle Paul said that gospel is predicated upon two historical facts. First, the death of Jesus, and secondly, the resurrection of Jesus, both according to the Scriptures. In between was the burial of Jesus. Obviously, if a person is dead, you bury them. And if he is to be resurrected, he must come out of the grave. So the burial is kind of the in-between there. But the two historical facts of the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus are that which supports the gospel message. Friday night we looked at what happens if you destroy the historicity of the death of Jesus Christ. Well, take away the death of Christ and ultimately the resurrection of Christ is removed and the gospel comes crashing down and you are left with nothing. There is no gospel if there is no death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently no resurrection. Friday night we looked at a number of proofs, and we established with absolute certainty the fact that Jesus really did die. We noted Friday night, didn't go into it in much detail, but there are those who say that he really didn't die. He was just kind of in a comatose state. It's called the swoon theory. And that once they laid him in the tomb, in the coolness of the chamber, his body revived. There's a real big problem with that, other than the fact that we proved that he actually did die. How'd he get out of the tomb? That's a problem. And that's a problem that we want to solve this morning. For you see, the gospel here is on shaky grounds. It's supported by the death of Christ, and it is the death of Christ that brings the forgiveness of sin, because the wages of sin is death, and Christ died for us and paid for our sins with His death. It is through the forgiveness of sins that we can have a relationship with the Father, that we can have the eternal life of God, that we can have a home in heaven and joy in this present life. But how do we know, with absolute certainty, with full assurance, that what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary was accepted by God, that we can have these things? This morning, I want to give you the second pillar that supports the gospel, the proof, if you will, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that we know with absolute certainty that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Well, there are a number of people who have tried to explain away the resurrection of Christ. A number of absurd theories have come out concerning His resurrection. Let me give you a couple of them, starting with the most ridiculous. It is the twin brother theory. According to those who hold this, Jesus had a twin brother, kept in secret all throughout the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, just kind of kept in hiding. And when Jesus died, they brought out the twin brother and said, "Look, he's resurrected." Now think about that for just a second. How do you keep a person in hiding for 30 some odd years? How do you keep a teenager in hiding for their teen years? I mean, that alone is impossible. They eat you out of house and home, and consequently they make themselves apparent to the world around them. But beyond that, we know that Joseph and Mary, being righteous people, presented their children at the temple. And had a twin brother been born, they would have presented him at the temple. There would be genealogical records of his birth. And certainly he could not have been a twin. Because when the shepherds, when the wise men came to the birth of Christ, they didn't find two children. They found one. Couldn't have been a twin. Well, then there's the wrong tomb theory. The women, the apostles, were so upset with the crucifixion of Christ, they were so distraught by that they came to the wrong tomb. They actually missed the real tomb of the Lord Jesus. They came to a tomb where no one was ever in. They saw a stone that was rolled away because no one was ever in there. They thought that their Lord had been resurrected, and they said, well, he must be resurrected. And consequently, they go on their merry way, preaching a message that simply was in error. The problem with that is you have the women on the day of Jesus' crucifixion standing at the tomb. They knew where it was. They came to a tomb that had a Roman guard. Do you mean the Roman guard was at the wrong tomb too? The guard went to the authorities. The authorities could have said, look, they got the wrong tomb. No one ever said that. Most popular is the theft theory. A bunch of his disciples came while nobody was looking, got into the tomb, stole the body of Jesus, and reported that he was resurrected. We'll get to that in just a second. Finally, the hallucination theory. Hallucination theory states that if there was any type of a resurrection, it was only a spiritual resurrection. It wasn't a bodily resurrection, and we're not even sure about the spiritual resurrection. The apostles were just in such distress, emotional distress, that they hallucinated and thought they saw a risen Savior. But he really didn't rise from the dead. Well, what evidence is there of the reality of Jesus' resurrection? First thing we want to look at this morning is the burial scene. And I would have you, if you would, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, the 16th chapter. Mark chapter 16, and I want us to consider the first couple of verses. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said amongst themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. These women are coming to the tomb. And they had a significant problem. That problem was the stone. They had bought spices to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus. His burial was in haste, and while Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, I'm sure, did a very good job, these women wanted to do even more. And they wanted to get into the tomb and finish the process of anointing his body. They couldn't over the weekend. It was a Sabbath, and by Jewish law, they simply weren't allowed to do that. But here there was this, according to verse 4, a very great stone. And it was a problem for them. In fact, the language of verse 3, when they asked themselves, or they said amongst themselves, it's put in a tense which indicates that they were continually asking the question, how are we going to get in? This is a huge problem. How big was the stone? Now we see here three women. And ladies, I don't mean this in any way derogatorily, but as powerful as three women are, they couldn't move the stone. They understood that themselves. They're going to have to get some help. Well, who is going to help them move the stone? Normally, a stone like this would take a number of men to move. But there were no men in sight other than the guard that was there, and they certainly weren't going to help. One of the interesting things about this stone, in a 4th century gloss, and you're saying, what is a 4th century gloss? A gloss is an insertion into a biblical manuscript, usually put in parentheses. There seems to be then some word just went right out of my brain. Dispute as to whether it was part of the original text or not. When they copied the original manuscripts or the early manuscripts, oftentimes the scribes would put in the margin some notes concerning what was taking place, some commentary, if you will. If it was in the margin, it was certain that it was added by a scribe. It wasn't part of the inspired text. But over the course of time, some of those notes in the margin got inserted into the text as part of the actual revelation. And in one early 4th century gloss, something inserted into the text, it read this: "And when he was laid there, he put against the tomb a stone which 20 men could not roll away." Now, that's not part of the inspired text. But it probably, whoever wrote this, realized that it was written early on, possibly an eyewitness of the resurrection scene. 20 men couldn't move the thing. Not only was there a huge stone there, that stone was sealed. The sealing was to ensure that the stone wouldn't be moved. What they would do as the stone was rolled down, and usually it was like in a little concave thing, then the stone would be rolled down. Possibly another stone called a dofeg was put down in front of it to keep it from falling forward. But they would take a piece of rope or cord or something, and they would stretch it across the stone, and on the ends they would take sealing wax and affix it to the cave, the burial tomb. And they would imprint in it the signature of some authority or the signet of some authority. Had that rope been moved, it would have broken the wax seal, which would have destroyed the signet of the authority, which would be an act which was punishable by death. That seal, when it was put on there, was put on in the very presence of the guards. So the guards knew who was the authority behind it, and there was no way that they could be in collusion with any of the disciples and help them out. We've got a massive stone. We've got a seal. We've got nobody to open the tomb. How did anybody get in there? How could anybody get out? Well, that brings us to the next thing, the guards themselves. Over in Matthew chapter 28, in the first four verses, in fact, if you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. This is good stuff. I love this. "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door." Well, that answers that question, doesn't it? "And sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers," that would be the guards, "did shake and become as dead men." Now remember, these are soldiers. These are men who are ferocious. These are men who are not cowards. These are men that are not scared off by little things. And here comes this angel, rolls back the stone, sits upon it, and these brave, and they were brave, soldiers started shaking all over. They were terrified. They became as dead men. "We got a problem here," the soldiers said to themselves. Drop down to verse 11. "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." So they took the money and did as they were taught. I've got a number of questions. If it wasn't an angel that came and opened the tomb, why would they go to the authorities and report the incident? Suppose one of the disciples came and somehow got past them. Do you know who was in trouble? The guards. Do you know who would report the incident? Not the guards. They would keep quiet. They wouldn't go, so why would they go? They only went and reported the incident because they said, There's an angel out there that rolled that stone away. We didn't do it. Nobody else did. Next question. Why would the authorities bribe them if what they said wasn't true? Here the leaders, the elders, took counsel and they said, look, we got a problem on our hands. The men's testimony is trustworthy. But if this gets out that an angel actually came down, rolled that stone away, and he's gone, that the disciples didn't take him, we got a real problem on our hands. We can't have that. So I'll tell you what, we're going to say that you guys fell asleep. Don't worry about it. If it comes to the governor's ears, we'll persuade him. And just to keep you quiet, here's some cash. Why would the authorities bribe the guards if they weren't telling the truth? Which brings us to the next point, the close. Turn over with me to John chapter 20. Those of you who were here Friday night got a biblical workout. You're going to get another one again this morning. Verse 4. Mary has gone to the sepulchre. She didn't see the Lord Jesus. She ran. She found Simon Peter and John. Peter and John run off to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. The other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, let me illustrate what's going on here. This makes it very clear. I need somebody who looks like he's dead. Oh, there's so many to choose from. I pick on Matt whenever he comes, and Jim is sitting here saying, man, I'm glad I came today because he picks on me whenever I come. So, Matt, I'm going to pick on you. You're dead. Assume the dead position. Okay. Didn't take much of a change of attitude, did it? Here's Matt. He's lying in the tomb. I'm his disciple. I want to tell the world that Matt's risen from the dead. But he can't do it, so I got to steal his body. How am I going to get past the stone? Oh, the guards aren't looking. So I get 15 men to help me push the stone out of the way while the guards aren't looking. And they're not going to hear anything, too. And we get the stone out of the way. And we rush in, and there's Matt. Well, I got plenty of time here. Let's unwrap the bandages, the burial clothes. And we're going to unwrap the burial clothes. And he was wrapped. We've got plenty of time. The guards out there, they're not paying any attention. We got all the time in the world, right? Anyone in their right mind would run in, grab him, run out, and get out of there as quickly as possible. You may awake now. He's so good. Wouldn't you take the body and the clothes and get out of there as quickly as possible? Or if you're going to leave the clothes behind, maybe grab a knife, slit the clothes, and grab the body and get out of there. The really rational thing to do is just take everything and go. That's not what happened. They came, they looked, they saw the linen clothes lying. The word there indicates that the clothes were in the exact form in which the Lord Jesus Christ occupied them. They never lost their shape. They just collapsed. Not unwound, unraveled, not cut. Exact same form. Not only that, they found the napkin that was about his head not lying with the rest of them, but it was still wrapped together in a place by itself. It still had the form of being around his head. How do you explain the clothes apart from a resurrection? There is none. Which brings me to the final thing, the body itself. To borrow a phrase from a movie and adapt it, show me the body. If someone took the body has to be somewhere. Surely they would have sent out a search party. Surely the authorities would have gotten involved and said that we know that body's out there somewhere. If his disciples took it, they would take care of it. And nobody other than his disciples would take it, for if they were antagonistic to the cause of Christ, they wouldn't want to take the body. Show me the body. You go to the tomb of Mahomet, the remains of his body still there. You can go to the tomb of Confucius, the remains of his body still there. You can go to the cave where Abraham's buried, the remains of his body still there. Show me the body of Jesus Christ. That's all you have to do. And no one's found the body. Which brings us to the next point, the resurrection appearances. After his crucifixion, after his resurrection, Jesus Christ showed himself alive. Let's look at a couple of them real quick. They're here, right here in John's Gospel, John chapter 20, verses 11. Mary stood without the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She said unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him. I'll take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. The word touch here has two interesting characteristics to it. First of all, it's a present tense imperative, meaning in the negative. Stop touching me. There are those who say that she wasn't allowed to touch him because he hadn't yet ascended. And in a short period of time, he would ascend to the Father, come back, and just a few moments later, people would be able to touch him. The Greek language says, no, stop touching me. And the word touch itself literally means to grasp or to hold on. If she was a linebacker, she was tackling the Lord Jesus Christ right here. He was going down. And he's saying to her, Mary, stop clutching on to me. I haven't ascended to my Father yet. It's going to happen, but not yet. I'll be here for a while. Question. How do you clutch a vision if all this was a vision? Would have missed it. Try another one. Don't have to, well, just drop down a few more verses. Verse 24. Jesus appears to the 11, but Thomas, one of the 12, or the 12 here, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, not me, man. I'm not falling for that one. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach here thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach here thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Question. How do you thrust your hand into a vision? Nothing. And yet it was the physical touching that Jesus said would cause Thomas, and Thomas himself said would cause him to believe. Over in Luke chapter 24, you have the account of the Emmaus Road disciples. They're walking back from Jerusalem to Emmaus, about a 7-mile journey. And all of a sudden, this man meets up with them along the road, and he starts walking with them and talking to them about what's going on. And they're telling him about the history of the last couple of days, how Christ was crucified, and we thought he was the Messiah. And now, you know, he was crucified, and it's been 3 days, and some women say they saw him, but we didn't see him, and oh, our hearts are so upset. And he comes with them as they get back to Emmaus, and they sit down to break bread, and when Jesus gave thanks, their eyes were opened, and they said, wait a minute, that's the Lord. How does a vision walk with you for several miles down the road? Drop down to John chapter 21, verse 4. This is a few days, actually a couple weeks later. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but his disciples, who had been out fishing all night, knew that not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, nope. He said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of the fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard it that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, did cast himself into the sea, and the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon in bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. Question. How does a vision eat breakfast with you? An hour or so ago, I sat downstairs with about 40, 50 people eating breakfast. Some of them were a sight. None of them were a vision. How does a vision eat breakfast? It only gets worse. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? And he asked approximately the same question 2 more times. If Peter was hallucinating about this, would he in his hallucination picture a person bringing a message of condemnation, of chastisement, a message that would cause him to be ridden with guilt? I think not. Oh, wait a minute. Well, maybe he was sorry for all that he did, and that's where it's coming from. He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. He, that would be Jesus, saith unto him, feed my sheep. Wait a minute. Would that same person who was bringing a message of chastisement, of guilt, then say to him, I've got a job for you to do? If he was just a vision? Nah. Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to over 500 people, many of them who were still living approximately 20 years after the resurrection. How could 500 people be deceived at once? And then Luke would write in his gospel, he showed himself alive, as we looked at this morning, by many infallible proofs. Luke was a doctor. Luke was a scientist. Luke was given to accuracy. He's writing to a person of prominence, a man by the name of Theophilus. And he's saying, I'm putting in an account of the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of the apostles afterwards, so that you can know for certain the things that God is doing. If showing himself alive with proofs were not infallible. Why would he use the word infallible? No, Jesus showed himself alive with infallible proofs because he really did show himself alive with infallible proofs. Well, how do you know? It transformed the lives of a lot of people. Look at Peter. Remember old Peter? A couple days before the crucifixion. Well, actually, I think it was the day before the crucifixion. Peter stood up and said to the Lord, "Lord, I'm your most trustworthy disciple. I don't care what the rest of these guys say. I don't care what the rest of these guys do. If it means going to die for you, I'll stand right there with you. I will die with you." And the Lord said, "Appreciate that, Peter, but the fact of the story is you're going to deny me." Peter said, "No, I'd never deny you." What did he do? He denied him. Peter had some wonderful ideas, but when the rubber hit the road, his life didn't match all the time. He was ashamed to stand with the Lord Jesus Christ, to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, 50 days after the resurrection, Peter stood up and he said to the men of Israel, oh, by the way, the same Peter that on the day of the resurrection was in the room with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, because he knew he was next, that same Peter stood up in the midst of these Jews and said, "You are the guys who put my Savior to death, but God raised him from the dead." Well, Peter was a follower. He would want to say that, you know, he finally came to his senses. He just wanted to believe everything that Jesus told him. Well, let's take a look at another person. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And you needn't turn on this one. Those of you here Friday night, it's a story about the Feast of Tabernacles. And the brothers, one of them being James, of the Lord Jesus Christ, said to Jesus, "You know what? You're doing a lot of miracles, and that's fantastic stuff. You would really get a following if you would go down into Jerusalem for this feast. Do those miracles down there. Show how fantastic you are. People would just flock to you." Do you know why he said that? Because he knew the Jews down there were out to get Jesus. And if Jesus would go down there, they'd kill him. James and the rest of the brothers of Christ were looking. They had such an animosity, such a hatred of their brother that they actually wanted him dead. And the Scripture says they didn't believe in him, obviously. That same James who wanted his brother dead became the pastor of the church of Jerusalem after the resurrection. Oh, and he wrote a book right before 1 Peter. And in it, he identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Well, James, that was his brother, and, you know, he was upset because Jesus said, "Who's my brother? You know, who's my family?" But it was his brother, and blood is thicker than water. So after the crucifixion and he saw how his brother was treated, he felt really bad, and that's why he changed. Well, okay, one more. Some guy that never had any relationship to Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. His name, Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 8, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," that would be Stephen, "and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to prison." Now there's a man who couldn't care less about the followers of Jesus Christ. Until one day he was walking down the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9. And he saw this great light, and a voice came out of heaven saying, "What in the world do you think you're doing?" Kind of a modern translation. And Saul looked up and said, "Who are you?" And the voice came back, "I am Jesus." And Paul saw the resurrected Christ right there and became Paul the Apostle. One last, and I'll make this quick, is the church. Go through the book of Acts and look at the preaching of the apostles, and you will find over and over and over and over and over again they preached of the resurrection of Christ. The Apostle Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "And if Christ be not risen, our preaching is in vain, worthless, useless, has no substance to us if there is no resurrection." And certainly a message that was fluky, meaningless, void of any real substance or ability to help people out, within a generation or so would pass away. But the church grew. And in the course of time, that predominantly Jewish church that was always for centuries celebrating and worshiping on a Sabbath day started worshiping on a Sunday. Now, why would they do that? It was the day of the resurrection. Oh, and they practice in their worship a thing called the communion table. Can you imagine these disciples getting together only days, a couple of weeks after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and saying, "Let's have a celebration of His death"? Let me ask you, how many funerals have you been to? Now, there's usually a meal after the funeral where people are saying, "Man, I'm happy that that person died." That's not the right emotion, unless there's a promise of resurrection. Let's take some bread, which speaks of the body of Christ. Let's take some juice, which speaks of the blood of Christ, which was offered for our sins, that was sacrificed on Calvary's cross for our sins. And let's make a feast out of it because Jesus died. Oh, no resurrection, just died. Makes no sense, does it? Oh, and let's, when people come to Christ, let's baptize them, which signifies death, burial. Some cases I've wanted to keep that person underneath there, but I've always brought them back up out of the water. Resurrection. How do we do that if there's no resurrection? And why is it 2,000 years later the church is still in existence if there's no resurrection? It should have died out long ago. May I say to you, the existence of the church, the transformed lives of people, the resurrection appearances, the burial scene are infallible proofs that Jesus rose from the dead. The gospel stands. The one who was without sin is able to forgive sin. The one who possesses eternity is able to give eternal life. The one who is in relationship with God, the Son of God, is able to bring a relationship with God. The one who has created a home in heaven can only do so because He owns the property. And therefore there is joy in living because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One last thing and then I quit. I know it's late. But I'm not having supper till tonight, so it doesn't matter. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared, manifested, openly demonstrated to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. God demonstrated that Jesus was who he was by his resurrection from the dead. The one who is able to forgive sin, the one who is able to bring into a relationship with Christ, the one who is able to give eternal life, to provide a home in heaven and joy in this life now, amongst so many other things, proved it by the resurrection. You know that what he did on the cross was accepted by the Father. And Paul, like a good preacher, after having made a propositional statement, took 16 chapters to explain it. What's that mean? What do you believe today about eternity? Where will you spend it? Well, I hope to get to heaven because I'm a good person, okay? Has God ever resurrected good people? A lot of good people in the graves. How many of them have been resurrected? I hope to get to heaven because I joined the church. How many churches are in heaven? Now, I think a lot of them are in the grave, but none of them are in heaven. I hope to get to heaven because I've been baptized. How much water is there in heaven? By the way, in the New Jerusalem, I saw no more sea. I hope to get to heaven by keeping the law, the golden rule, whatever. How many laws have been resurrected? I hope to get to heaven because Christ died for my sins. Has Jesus Christ been resurrected? Mm-hmm. If you're trusting in anything else or anything in addition to what Christ did for you on Calvary, your hope is in the wrong place. God never resurrected anything other than the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in Him that you should have your hope. Paul takes the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans to tell how we are sinful, how Christ died for our sins, that by faith we can have eternal life. And then beginning at chapter 9 through chapter 16, he tells us then how we should live that life. It's a resurrection life. I have no problems with having an Easter ham. I don't have any problems whatsoever with having an Easter ham. The only problem is I have to bake it. No, I don't. I don't have any problems with Easter candy. I should have some problems with Easter candy, but I don't have any problems with Easter candy. But Easter isn't about hams and candies and bunnies. Easter's about a resurrected Christ. And that's how we should live. It's a real sure thing. Let's pray. Father, maybe there's one here this morning who has never trusted Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's cross, who shed his blood for sin, who was buried and rose again. Proof positive that all that he did on the cross has been accepted by you as the only sufficient payment for sin. Lord, if there be such a one here this morning, right now, the Spirit of God speak in such unmistakable terms that they will recognize the need to trust Christ and find in him the sufficiency to have the forgiveness of sins, a relationship with God, the possession of eternal life, the certainty of a home in heaven, and consequently, the joy to live life the way you've designed it. If there is such a one, may they call upon that name right now. Simply, Lord, I want you to be my Savior. I believe that Jesus died for me, and I want him to come into my life and be my Lord now and forever. Father, this morning as we leave this building. May we go in the power of the resurrection in a life that's new for the glory of God. In His name I pray. Amen.